This might be the most laughable illustration I've ever had. January 19th, 2019, Las Vegas, Nevada, a judgment sentence was pronounced. It was not at a traffic court, nor at a district court, but the condemnation, I'd argue, is more serious than any traffic fine or time in jail. I'll read it to you before I reveal the judge. Quote, to Mike Pence, who thinks it's acceptable that his wife work at a school that bans LGBTQ, you are wrong. You say we should not discriminate against Christianity. You are the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian. I am a Christian woman, and what I do know about Christianity is that we bear no prejudice and everyone is welcome. So you can take all that disgrace, Mr. Pence, and you can look yourself in the mirror and you'll find it right there, end quote. You've already figured out that it was a lady who said this, but it's not just any lady. Her name is Stephanie Joanne Angelina Germanotta, better known as Lady Gaga. During her concert performance, surrounded by her fans, she denounced an employee of Emmanuel Christian School, located on the other side of the country in Springfield, Virginia. Consider what just took place. A musician exerted herself, claimed authority as an authentic Christian, contradicted and reversed 2,000 years of history and the consensus Christian view on homosexuality. The pop icon, in the presence of her adoring fans, disciplined fellow believers who in her eyes are either hypocrites, quote, worse representation of what it means to be a Christian, end quote, or perhaps not even Christians at all. What a grave sentence. Like I said, I'd argue that Lady Gaga's words are harsher than a fine or imprisonment. She's saying that the vice president and his wife are under God's divine judgment. Does Lady Gaga have the right to discipline the Pences? Her fans think so. Many people who support the LGBTQ in the world think so. Sadly, I think even some people who call themselves Christians think that as well. But we don't. We highly, highly doubt that she has the right faith like Peter's in what we saw in Matthew 16. She misreads the scripture's clear message on sexuality as well. Last week I said that the authority of the church, the keys belong to the one who rightfully confessed Jesus as God's son, the Messiah. But the keys are useless unless they lock and open. And I said as my third point then that the authoritative church makes proper biblical judgments. And today we'll get to see how church authority ought to be exercised through church discipline. You could say that it's one of the main doors of the church. But before we turn to the passage in Matthew 18, I want to remind you that we are still in that section in Matthew where Jesus is training his disciples to lead the church during the time between his first and second coming. So as we arrive in chapter 18, we encounter one of Jesus' major discourses. It's often called the community discourse. It may not be as well known as the Sermon on the Mount, the first major discourse, or the parables, which I touched upon a couple weeks ago. But the community discourse is important. And the overall theme here is humility. And it permeates in every topic. Entrance into the kingdom and the greatness in the kingdom. Thoughtful consideration of others' spiritual health. And forgiveness. I encourage you to read the entire chapter. But we're just reading 6 verses out of this chapter. But we should understand, in general, that church should be a humble community that takes care of each other. But humility does not mean that we do not confront sin. Jesus taught that causing younger ones to stumble into sinfulness is such a grave offense that we ought to be drowned for doing so. Sin's consequences are so terrible that doing away with body parts that cause us to stumble is not overly drastic. That's why we need the church discipline. I argue that church discipline is exactly the way we as a church pursue the unrepentant sinner. You may have noticed that we were singing some songs with the shepherd theme. Let's read verses 12 to 14, the short parable that precedes the passage for today. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is strayed? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's what Jesus does for the wandering sheep. He leaves the flock to seek the one strayed. The Father wants to find and restore the young believer and bring him or her back into the fold. Now, where does that leave us, the community? Do we, as the 99, just sit there? Just after the parable, which reveals the heart of our Father, we have the didactic section for today. Jesus takes the illustration of 12 to 14 and gives us the instruction of 15 to 20. So let's read that now. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. How does a church practice discipline? There's six verses with six answers. I will group them into two groups of 3 points. The first three, I believe, are focused on restoration. And the latter three have to do with confirmation. So, first three, restoration. The latter three, confirmation. I will list them in verse order. First, restore the sinner individually. Second, restore the sinner as a small group. Third, restore the sinner as a congregation. Now we're going to 4, 5, and 6. Principle number 4, confirm the discipline with church authority. Fifth, confirm the discipline in corporate prayer. And sixth, confirm the discipline in Jesus' name. I'll repeat all those points as I go along. First, restore the sinner individually. Let's reread verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. This is quite revolutionary. When someone sins against you, it's up to the offender, not the offender, to initiate. When a person insults or degrades, even if it's not done on purpose, I certainly would not want to be the one to confront him or her. I'll probably ask for a mediator, whether it's a mutual friend or an authority figure. But Jesus, in his wisdom, wants the offended to seek the offender. Note how bearing the insult by gritting your teeth or taking the high road is not what Jesus says here. He says take the direct path, not the high road. And that demands some humility and sacrifice, as you can see here. It also prevents gossiping and rumors from dividing and fracturing the community. When there's an offense, take care of it right away. At least initially, it keeps the conversation between the ones who understand the situation the best. Hopefully, most sins in the community ends at this first level of accountability. Now, two clarifications here. We can only discipline known sins and unrepentant sins. First, as a church, there's no way we can address every single sin. Only God knows all those. Our job is to deal with sins that manifest. But speculations of sin will not do. Only sins that are known. Second, when a person stubbornly refuses to confess and repent of a specific sin, he or she is beginning to show signs that the gospel truth is not in them. Now, once saved, always saved. That's true. But how do I know whether another person, a brother or so-called brother or sister, is truly saved? Well, we observe it in their lives. There will be signs of their salvation. There will be growth. But when someone starts to deny that they have sinned, when it's plainly obvious they have, that person is blaspheming God. If this continues on and on, we as the church community start losing confidence in his or her salvation. We know the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. Let's turn there real quick. Or maybe you already memorized it. It's a common verse. I think I had to memorize it for evangelism explosion. First John chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. Okay. 1 John chapter 1, 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's not just about the relationship between one offended and the offender. Unrepentant sin says a lot about the relationship between that offender and God. Now, what happens when the confronted sinner does not listen? Don't just throw up your hands in the air and just say, oh, well. And the same person in verse 15 must proceed to 16, and if that doesn't work, to 17. We have the second principle in verse 16. Restore the sinner as a small group. Let's reread. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, why create this special committee of two or three? Jesus cites Deuteronomy 19:15 there. It's a law of Moses over Israel as a precedent for church discipline. In Israel, two or three witnesses or testimonies would be required for transgressions that have death penalty as the punishment. The guilty Israelite would obviously be removed from the community once and for all. Well, the church doesn't have that kind of political authority. That's why the church is different than Israel. But it does have the right to make judgments about whether an individual belongs in their midst. We shouldn't condemn every sinner, like I said before, just the unrepentant sinner. And like I said, unrepentant sin is a grave, serious matter. And the sinner must be made aware of it, that his soul or her soul is in great danger, that we're doubting their salvation. By taking this step, taking multiple witnesses, gathering multiple witnesses, we are headed toward the exclusion of a member. Now you might say, why make a big deal out of this? Who are we to judge? I'm sure God will take care of it. Yes, he will. Through you. Right? Through your loving reproof. Confronting sin is an important matter in every dispensation. Israel did it. Jesus wants the church to do it as well. That's because whether you're an Israelite thousands of years ago or you're a Gentile today, the saved community represents the holy God, like we sang. Be holy, for I am holy, is not just found in Leviticus. It's found in 1 Peter 1:16. It's for the church, it's for the Israel. So church discipline has all kinds of implications. Their relationship with our holy God, the church's public image, the judicial procedure. And what we see here is the evidence of unrepentant sin is gathered with the multiple witnesses. Confronted individual is warned that a summons is imminent. But there's something else too. All these procedures protect victims of sin in the church's midst. A victim of sin in church should never feel alone. Consider with me how churches, whether first century or now, protect such victims. I talked about it a little bit a few weeks ago. Greek-speaking widows in the Jerusalem church were being overlooked. Did the younger members just sit there? No, they went to the 12 and asked for a solution, and they got it. Do you remember what Peter did in Antioch? He stopped hanging out with his Gentile brothers when some Jews arrived there. Did Paul let that slide? No, he confronted Peter publicly, called him out on his hypocrisy. What if a certain member shows favoritism to rich newcomers and dishonor the poorer members of the church? It happened. Read James 2. Those who help the victims must be courageous. In churches today, there will be victims of bullying, abuse, scandals, sadly from their own members. After the meeting, hopefully, the group will have a wonderful record of praise when the individual realizes his or her faults and repents. But inevitably, at times, we will have to reach step 3, restore the sinner as a congregation. That's in verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is the third and final step before the relationship with the unrepentant sinner officially changes. If the individual doesn't listen to the entire congregation, we have reasons to treat that person as an unbeliever outside of the community. Like ancient Israel judicial process, the sin has been identified, the unrepentant warned, 2 or 3 witnesses have come forward, and the verdict is delivered. Now, people take this as a proof text for a term called excommunication, but I really don't like the word. As you see in my points, I kept using the word restoration. I think that's the goal. We want to restore this unrepentant sinner to repentance. I think a disciplined individual should continue to come and observe us in public meetings. Hear the word. The 99 should continue to pray for that one lost sheep, that the Lord would lead him or her back into the fold. But then, what will be the difference in the relationship before and after the discipline? How do we treat him or her, quote, like a heathen and a tax collector, end quote? What did Jesus mean by that? Now, that sounds a bit archaic to us, heathen and tax collector, but it was really easy for the 12 disciples of Jesus to understand, the first century Jews. They understand exactly what that meant. They learned from the Bible since they were very young how to be separate from Gentiles. Now, Gentile wasn't just a racial term. It was also a religious term because they did not worship the same God. So they could share public jobs and society with them, obviously, but they could not be intimate in table fellowship. And even the monotheistic Jew, if he is an unrepentant sinner, could not point to his heritage to enter into table fellowship with pious Jews, good standing Jews. For example, Jesus cites it there, the Jewish tax collectors of Jesus' day typically took more money than they should and stole regularly without remorse. That's why they were often excluded. How would that look today? We would no longer bind the unrepentant individual to follow the statement of faith and the covenant of membership. Since Jews did not share tables with Gentiles, we will warn him or her of this, to participate in the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table while still in obvious unrepentant sin would be to partake in an unworthy manner, described in 1 Corinthians 11. You might remember what I said last week before the communion. It's not enough to believe and be baptized. You must belong and be in good standing before you take. Now, these are some weighty decisions to make. Often, churches are good about keeping doctrines but not practicing discipline. I think it would be sort of strange that, let's say, a church existed for, let's say, 80 years, and let's say they have 2,000 members, And in all those years, not once that discipline has happened. Either they are ignoring this text, or maybe they're scared to obey these verses. It's countercultural. Why not be welcoming, the world asks us. I believe Jesus anticipated such fears and opposition. That's why we have the next three verses to confirm our discipline. The fourth principle is this. Confirm the discipline with church authority. Let's read verse 18 again. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, does this verse sound familiar? I talked about this last week, during last week's sermon. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 19. Maybe you can flip back real quick. We're comparing it to 18:18. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is sort of like the joint that connects Matthew 16 with Matthew 18. When these two verses, 16:19 and 18:18, are juxtaposed, it helps us to better understand what binding and loosing is all about. First, binding and loosing have to do with holding the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The right confessor, Peter, who confesses the right confession, must make the right decision. Like I said, Lady Gaga probably does not qualify to hold those keys. Secondly, as I said last week, the you in 16:19 is singular, while the you in 18:18 is plural. Jesus never intended the authority to reside in one person, Peter. The keys belong to the entire congregation, the gathered church. We make decisions that heaven confirms, especially when it comes to church discipline. You know, in my keychain, I don't know if I have it with me, I have three key rings here. One of them includes my car key, my home key, and church keys. I use those the most. In my two other rings, there are other keys and a fob. If you ask me right now what doors these latter keys open, I couldn't tell you. Like, I don't even know how I got these keys. Thankfully, when I arrived here, the council made sure that I received a key use policy document and that I signed the issue and return log. Even the church keys themselves are marked with special codes so they don't get mixed up with others. That's very wise, very smart. I should have done that. We should know who has the keys and what they open. Now, when I first started using the building keys, I would be fumbling them around and trying to figure out which doors open what, dropping them on the ground. I remember one time I was moving a couch into my office with my brother-in-law. We climbed the steps, and I tried to take the keys out of my pocket. I got it in the doorknob, but it did not turn properly, or I don't know why I couldn't open it. It seemed to be a little bit fiddly there. But here we are, two of us struggling with the heavy couch in our hands, right, out in the freezing cold, with the pastor trying to open the church door. I, of all people, should know how to open doors here and know what keys open what. Now, where am I going with this? I like Charles Spurgeon's commentary on verse 18. Each church has the keys of its own door. When those keys are rightly turned by the assembly below, the act is ratified above. Each church has the keys of its own door. When those keys are rightly turned by the assembly below, the act is ratified above. We must recognize that we have the keys at the local church. The congregation have that authority. We must rightly turn the keys here on earth, and if we do that biblically, we will have heaven confirm our decision. We must always ask whether we are binding and loosing, opening and closing according to scriptural standards. And we should do this with lots of prayer. That leads us to the fifth principle, confirm the discipline in corporate prayer. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. It's really important to read this verse in relation to the surrounding verses. Just imagine how a prosperity gospel church might completely rip this verse out of context. The church isn't, this verse is not for, you know, a prayer for a nice car. It's not for health or wealth. We have to see that this prayer has to do with the immediate context of church discipline. The unrepentant sinner. It's about the individual who refuses to listen. Now, this isn't a prayer saying God will guarantee that person will be returned to the fold. But the prayer probably sounds like this. Lord, we are going to remove this person from our membership. We know that this decision and our behavior toward this individual will communicate to all that his or her soul is in danger. Please give us confidence and confirm our decision. And Jesus is saying that prayer is a guaranteed yes. We'll definitely get a yes for an answer. This is the comfort that we have, a blessing we already have. Kind of like our keychains, we don't need new keys, we just need to realize what we already have. So closely related to this is the sixth principle, confirm the discipline in Jesus' name. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We already have the confirmation of witnesses. We have the keys of the kingdom. We have the promise that our Father in heaven will answer our prayer. Now we have the promise of Jesus being with us. When we represent Christ, we have the presence of Christ. This is the same promise found in the commission at the end of Matthew, which I'll preach on later. In the last words of the gospel, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, he is always with us when we go out on missions, when we follow the Great Commission. But he is also with us, especially with us, when we make tough decisions right here at church. We need not fear what the world says. We need not fear how liberal churches would criticize us. Now, did any church in the Bible practice such discipline? I guess a big question might be with the Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to see how Paul must have read this passage and is basically telling the believers there, please follow Jesus' instructions. 1 Corinthians 5. As we read this, I think that delivering one such one to Satan means delivering them to the world, meaning outside of the church walls. But other than that, I think it's a very straightforward passage. I've got to read the entire chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That last phrase, put away from yourselves the evil person, is found five times again in Deuteronomy, each time referring to a death penalty. Again, that's beyond the powers of the church. We don't have the sword to do that. All that is required of us is to remove them from membership. The Corinthians didn't and thought that they handled the situation well. Instead of mourning, they became prideful and said that this is no big deal. Do you see the in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5? We saw something like that in Matthew 18:20. Do you see not even to eat with such a person in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5? Where do we see that? Matthew 18:17. Paul's saying, obey Jesus' commands. We should tolerate unrepentant sin in the world, but not within the church. Now, even a few decades removed from Matthew 18, churches were having trouble listening to Jesus, and the same problem persists today. Chuck Colson, who knows all about the consequences of sin, once said, when we fail to discipline, the church does not become more relevant to the world around us. It simply loses its moral authority. Now, I said that church authority comes from right confessors and the right confession and the right decision. But if those same confessors who confess those same confessions live in obvious sin, the church authority erodes and breaks down. Our witness in the world is hypocritical at best. Discipline is the solution to this. But remember this too, that we as individual victims of sin, when we confront the sinner, when we stand with the victim, go together and confront the sinner again, when the entire church protects the victim and pursues the unrepentant sinner, we're not just the 99 of the flock. We imitate Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the Son of Man who came to save that which was lost. Now, today I've mostly addressed the offended. If you're the one wandering sheep, please pay attention to this passage and the words of the final hymn, which we're going to sing. Know that Jesus is waiting for you. He died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay for your sins. Maybe somebody in this congregation grew up in the church and left it. But he's saying, come home and do it as soon as possible. The final hymn's third verse and the chorus goes like this. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. Please don't let your family, friends, and especially your church doubt your salvation because of unrepentant, stubborn sin. Come home in repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of forgiveness. Lord, that you did not give up on us when Adam and Eve sinned against, turned away from you. No, you didn't just cast them out of the garden. You allowed a sacrifice to take, you had a sacrifice so that you could clothe them. No, from the beginning of time, you knew that we would turn away from you and you pursued us. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for the gospel that first saved us. And Lord, we thank you for those who have never really backslid. And for many of us, we mostly grew up in church settings and heard the gospel from our parents. And we're thankful for that because we may have believed at a young age. But Lord, if there are people that we know in our families, people who may have even gone to this church, who decided to turn away from you, become the prodigal son, who left us because they were never really part of us, Lord, may you speak to them today. May you use us to speak to them. May we go and tell them that they're in danger. To preach the gospel to them. Though it may be hard for us to accept, though we may remember them attending our Sunday school classes or taking Awana, help us to go to them and tell them that their lives do not show any evidence of God's grace. And may we be bold. May we care for that person. May you give us opportunities this week. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.